Okay, well, if you've got a Bible, that will be helpful on page 475. And let's ask God to help us. Father, we thank you that you are the God who is faithful. And so, because of your love towards us in Jesus Christ, we're not consumed. We pray, Father, that you will, in your faithfulness, give us an ever-increasing experience and reality of the blessings that you promise in Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I read a transcript recently of a radio broadcast by John Betjeman in January 1939, and in it he was bewailing, you know, he was a nostalgic poet, and he bewails the decline of London over the 15 years previously, and he complained about the growth of traffic and air pollution and blocks of flats and the rise of flash restaurants. And he could have been writing today, but you can imagine if he was alive today, he'd be turning in his grave, wouldn't he? But you can imagine how much sadder Nehemiah was when he was in Susa, in the Persian Empire, and he was hearing the reports of what was going on in his hometown, his home city, probably one that he had never visited, but one that he counted his own, the mother country. And last week we saw that God had given Israel a great promise, of course, that they would be God's people, living in God's place, the promised land, and living under his rule and blessing, paradise. But because of their sin, God had judged them, as we heard, and he'd sent them into exile, and Jerusalem was sacked, the temple was destroyed and ransacked, everything taken from it. And yet, the promise of God was still there. As you can see, the events that we looked at last week are just part of one long history, just part of one long paradise project. And in fact, God's prophets intensified the promise that God had given to Abraham at this time. And they said that there would be a great return to the land, and it would be better than ever. God's kingdom would be more fully established, and God would so dwell amongst his people that all the nations around would see that God was among them. It was a really glorious vision. And now, by the time of Nehemiah, when we read this book here, the exile is over, and the people have gone back to the land, but somehow that wonderful vision hasn't materialised. The country is still in a mess. So let's read about that, the second half of verse 1 onwards. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire." Somehow God had restored and blessed his people in some way, but the fullness of his promise hadn't come to pass. And you may feel that there are times when that description of Jerusalem matches your own life, or at least how you feel. The walls and the gates have broken down, and you've got little defence against the trials and temptations of life on earth, and there's shame where there should be the glory of God seen. And there are times when our church life matches this description. I suppose we could feel pretty proud about our 9 o'clock congregations church life, except we've only been going 6 months, and so there's not a great deal of time to experience some of the shame of church life as well. We have received some restoration, we have received some renewal, some experience of God's blessings, but actually you only need to read the book of Acts or any part of the New Testament to see that the glorious vision is far more glorious than even what we're experiencing at the moment, wonderful as it is, and how much we want to thank God for it. So how can we come into a fuller experience of God's blessing, a greater renewal as God's people today? How can we be built as God's people, God's city, his dwelling place on earth? How can we come into this fullness of Christ's blessings? That's really the question that we're coming to, and that people naturally over the centuries have come to this passage with. That's the big question behind it. How can we be restored? Well, the first thing that I think we learn from Nehemiah, if we flick on, is the sovereign God will restore his people. Very encouraging book, Nehemiah. First time you read this chapter, you may think that Nehemiah is really the chief actor. In many ways, God doesn't get a great deal of mention in the book. It's Nehemiah who receives the news. It's Nehemiah who prays for help. He's the one who goes back and rebuilds the city. But if you read it carefully, or on a second reading, you'll discover that everything that happens is driven by God and fulfills his purposes. He's the real protagonist of the play. The biggest clue to this is in verses 8 and 9. Of chapter 1. Have a look down at those. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed are under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there." This was a promise given to Moses, I guess it's about 5 centuries before, 6 centuries before. This is lifted particularly from the book of Leviticus. It occurs a lot in the Bible other than that. And God spoke these words hundreds of years before the exile, and they show us that both the exile and the return are under the control of the sovereign God. All these great events on the world stage, the rise of the Assyrian Empire, then the rise of the Babylonian Empire, the rise of the Persian Empire, they were all in the hand of God to fulfill his purpose as the outworking of the promise that he gave to Abraham. Long ago, he had warned of the exile and he had made this promise of return. So everything that we read in the passage today is actually fulfilling this promise of God to return his people back to their lands. Everything that Nehemiah does is under God's, in part of God's plan. So let's see the work of that God in this passage, his sovereignty, his providence. We see that verses 1 to 3, it's actually in God's providence that this news comes to Nehemiah. And then verse 4, it was by the working of God's Spirit that Nehemiah was cast into this mourning and fasting and penitence and faithful prayer that then he spells out in verses 5 to 11. And then right at the end of verse 11, just a little mark again of God's providence. Now I was cupbearer to the king. It was by God's good grace that he was in that position for such a time as this. And verses 2 to 4 of chapter 2, it was by God's secret working that the king should ask Nehemiah what was wrong with him, to give him this opportunity, this open door to ask his question. And verses 5 to 8 of chapter 2, it was God really who provided so abundantly for Nehemiah to rebuild through the king. And everything really can be summed up in those last few words of verse 8. The king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Probably more than Nehemiah even knew. Even his prayer was prompted by God. As we see the need for renewal and restoration in the church today, then we need this perspective that the book of Nehemiah gives us, that it's the sovereign God who will restore his people. It's God's work from beginning to end. Even in the things that we do, it's God's work. God's work behind it. By the grace of God, we're included in his plans. We may even have an active role, a key role. But if we desire renewal and restoration, it's by God's grace. God is the one who's sovereign over all, and we need to maintain that perspective at all times. Sometimes the work of God in a person's life has been likened to a tumble-down old cottage, and that cottage has been standing derelict for a long time, and then a new owner moves in. That's the Christian's conversion, and God comes to live in the person. Someone comes to live in the derelict cottage, and of course, once they move in, they start to do the place up. They look outside and they see, well, there's a broken window here. They get that fixed. They put some new wood in for the door. They sort out the gables. The missing tiles get replaced. And then they look inside and they give the place a good clean and they start decorating the walls. And before long, whereas before the cottage, you know, if you'd looked at it at night, you'd have thought, oh, I don't want to go in there. It's a hollow, derelict mess. Now you would think, oh, what a lovely, lovely place. And the you know, the light spills out through the curtains and you think it's a lovely warm place to be. That's like the work of God in the Christian. And I hope we all recognise that we're work still in progress. And I don't know how derelict you were before Christ moved into your life. But I think you'll recognise there's still some work to be done. Your character isn't totally like Jesus yet. Not totally. There have been some real changes, some real improvements, but there's more to go. That gracious exterior that breaks down sometimes when under particular pressure, and the patience that's patient as long as it's not tested, and the grace that's gracious as long as it's not aggrieved, and the trust and the faith that's very strong until something's missing and we need to trust God with it. And the way that we can easily look like good Christians or living Christian lives, but maybe our lives aren't fully directed by the Lord's priorities, and we need to continually be challenged by that. And in our church, there's clearly a lot for God to do, much more than just repainting the room at the back of church. That's all cosmetics, isn't it? We're not really talking about the building, we're talking about our community. And as we look in the New Testament, we think, it's such a great and inspiring set of books. As we read through it, we think, yes, you know, I want to see more joy and more thanksgiving overflowing. I want to see greater earnestness in our corporate prayer life. I want to see an increased readiness to sacrifice in the way that we live for one another and for others, the way that we give, and a growing love for each other that bears one another's burdens. We want to see more of God's power to transform us and more of God's power to save those who are on the outside. Now, Nehemiah gives us encouragement this morning because it does remind us that the work of renewal and restoration is God's work, not ours. It'd be hopeless, wouldn't it, if it was ours? The cottage can't renew itself. You need the owner to do it for us. And he does give us marvellous promises in the gospel of the power of Christ to transform us, to make us like Jesus, both individually and corporately. And the power of Christ to save those who come into contact with the gospel. We need to keep this perspective in mind that it is God's work, and he's got far greater power than we can ever imagine. However weak we are, we might just be a cupbearer. Might not have a degree in engineering or civic planning. I doubt Nehemiah did. And yet, by God's grace, by God's power, the work was able to get done. So whatever we struggle with, we need to think about our aims for renewal in the context of God's sovereign power. It's God who renews his people. But there are two things, if it's God's work, there are two things that this passage also encourages us to do. And those are our second and third points. Just the second one up. You see, God restores his people when they repent. That's at the heart of Nehemiah's prayer. We saw last week that, of course, sin leads to judgment, and now we see that Nehemiah relies on God's mercy and on his promise that repentance leads to restoration. So, verse 9, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed are under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. Repentance, of course, doesn't just mean saying sorry. I keep on having to impress this upon certain junior members of my household. and keep having to remind myself as well. It's turning round, it's coming to live under God's rule, keeping God's commandments, as it says here, and doing them. But Nehemiah does begin by saying sorry, verse 6, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we've sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. His confession is total, isn't it? Total and abject. He doesn't leave any room for pride. He doesn't say, we've made a few mistakes here and there that we're not terribly proud of. He doesn't say, there were times, I suppose, when we didn't do our best. He says, we've acted corruptly against God and we haven't kept his laws. Full stop. Now, how would you go about seeking spiritual renewal today? Would you go to church more often? Would you enter a monastery? Would you conduct a heavy fast? Would you start helping in a charity shop? Would you go to a special conference where there was a famous speaker who was going to pray for you and lay his hands on you? Well, any or some of those things may be helpful. After all, verse 4, Nehemiah fasted and he prayed. But the promise of renewal is linked fundamentally to repentance. There's a paradox at the heart of Christianity that we're made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. But we can only enter life and only enter the blessings that he's got for us through repentance. And likewise, we only come to a fuller and fuller experience of God's grace through ongoing and deepening repentance. The blessings of God are always found under the rule of God and nowhere else. If we want to see and experience renewal in ourselves and in our church life, then Nehemiah shows us the way forward to give ourselves to live more and more fully under God's rule. The friends of ours, whom some of you may know, who recently bought a house so that they could renovate it, do it up and move into it. But the trouble was, when they moved into the house, only after they'd bought it and moved in, it became clear just how serious the extent of renovation needed was. So they discovered, you know, it had a roof, but they discovered it had the wrong sort of nails that had sort of pierced the roof lining, and they had to replace the whole thing. They discovered the wiring looked okay, but actually there were dangerous spots. They had to rewire the whole place. It was only after they got into the renovation that they realised how deep it is. And that's so true of the Christian life, isn't it? Certainly for me, I mean, I don't know for others, but for me, when I started the Christian life, I thought, yeah, just a little tweak here and there and then I'll be perfect. You know, it's not that much needing doing. But of course, as you go on, you realise the extent of the renovation that's required. You start to see how sin has infiltrated every part of your being, and it draws it all and twists it all away from obedience to God, so that you fall short constantly in every area. So that continual repentance is required if we're to see continuous renewal. You see, there is no shortcut, there is no conference that God has appointed that will suddenly zap us into a fuller life. We need to continually respond to the promises of God. And sometimes, there's a whole section of the house that needs to be ripped out. Sometimes the work of renewal is painful, precisely because it involves saying, we have acted corruptly. We have sinned, precisely because there's no room whatsoever for pride. But as we keep responding to the gospel, then we'll see that God keeps working to renew us in our lives. But we don't only need to repent, we also pray. God restores his people when they pray according to his promises. See, because we know that God is sovereign, we must know that we aren't able to bring about renewal on our own. Only God can do it. And he does it as we turn back to him in faith and as we pray for his promises to be fulfilled. So have a look at verse 8 again. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, I will gather you. So Nehemiah didn't only repent, but he also prayed that God's promises would be fulfilled. Now we might suppose if God's promised it, we don't need to pray for it to happen. It's not how it works. Don't ask me why. That's how God has chosen to do it. He chooses to fulfill his purposes through the prayers of his people. Now it's interesting that this is obviously the thing that moved Nehemiah the most, God's purposes. I've no doubt Nehemiah is cupbearer to the king, which is quite in many ways an important position amongst the courtiers, a very trusted position. I've no doubt he had a pressure of work. I've no doubt that he had all kinds of daily concerns, as you and I do. But his overriding concern was for the kingdom of God, for God's kingdom to come, for God's will to be done. Now, I suspect it's not often very true of us. You know, our lives are filled with all kinds of things. But have a look again at verse 4 and you see how Nehemiah, far from just being consumed with his own concerns and living life snug in Persia, verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. There's great passion in this prayer, isn't there? Because he's got great passion for God and his glory and for God's people. I'm sure he'd made many friends and had family perhaps in Persia, where he'd almost certainly grown up. But his heart was with God's people in God's land and for God's purposes. Now, I would put it to you, if I was in a law court, that as long as our prayers are just filled with our daily concerns, then we will never know the renewal that God wants to bring into our lives and our church. We need to appeal to God to renew us and to bring us into a fuller experience of the paradise kingdom, not just for selfish reasons, but maybe we think our lives would be easier. Probably they wouldn't. Probably more sacrifice would be required of us. But for the sake of God's glory, for the sake of God's purposes to be fulfilled, we need to be seeking for God's will to be done, God's kingdom to come. If you have a look through the Lord's Prayer, you see that the Lord Jesus put it together so carefully, so that at the heart of it all is God's glory. And for ourselves, we just pray for daily bread. And we pray for those parts of our lives that are kingdom parts, that our sins be forgiven, that we be kept from evil. And you look through the prayers of the New Testament, the prayers that Paul prayed for the people he was writing to, or the other apostles, and you see that they're all concerned with kingdom things. Now, God has had this prayer recorded so that it would be a model for us and to show that he loves to answer prayer that's about his concerns, that's about the kingdom. If we want to know renewal and restoration, then we need to be humble before him and confess our sins and pray that God's purposes be fulfilled in our lives. Now, I just want to finish by turning to the book of Acts and chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. Chapter 3 and verses 18 to 21. Acts gives us this marvellous picture of God's people being renewed at last by the Holy Spirit. And it says, verse 18, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Peter's saying that God's purposes have been fulfilled in Christ. Christ died to ensure that our sins be blotted out, and that God's paradise project can come to fulfilment in our lives today. We can be forgiven and have new life in Christ. Now, the time for the restoration of all things, verse 21, will fully and finally be when Christ returns. Jesus is in heaven until he comes to bring about the full restoration of Eden. But, verse 20, if we repent and turn again, times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and the coming of Christ may be hastened. Great promise, isn't it? Just those few words I find encouraging, and perhaps ones to take away during the week. They repent, turn again, seek God's purposes, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I'm sure that's what all of us want in our personal lives and in our church life.